privilege of being here, of being your people, and knowing you. Thank you for the encouragement that we get meeting together. And I do pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged and you would be encouraging to each other. Lord, help us to learn about you, and Lord, help me as I speak, because these things are definitely too wonderful for me. But Lord, we just are grateful for the opportunity to participate in them. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to casually amble over here and get my iPad.
You want to dismiss children casually?
Let's dismiss children casually. Let's do that.
That's right.
Hold it. Do you see it?
No.
It's right here.
Children, casually go away.
I put it somewhere. Is it right over there? Right
there. Here it is. It's in a safe place.
All right.
Just can't find it.
Thank you.
So on a day like today, when it's really, really nice and warm, I feel like preaching on hellfire and damnation. You know, in a really nice deep South accent, dialect.
You think it's hot here?
You think it's hot here? That's right.
You've been there, huh?
And then that way you guys feel it, you know, it's just kind of turning up the heat on you. But I'm not really a hellfire and damnation preacher, so that's cool. We'll do this instead. Let's read the scripture. This is the Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to do the whole chapter today. I cannot guarantee that we will cover a chapter of Hebrews every week that we do this. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. God also said, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. And when he brought his supreme Son into the world, God said, let all of God's angels worship him. Regarding the angels, he says, he sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else. He also says to the Son, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You will live forever. And God never said to any of the angels, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. So before we get deeply into this text here, into the chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, I'm going to tell you a little bit about Hebrews and why we decided to go through it and what, you know, kind of what it's all about. First of all, it was probably written before the fall of Jerusalem. And those of you who know their history pretty well know that that happened in 70 AD. And what happened in 70 AD that was pretty significant was Jerusalem was just wiped off the map pretty much. And the temple was, they knocked down the doors, they cut them down with axes and hammers and just busted the place up. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's only a very small part of the foundation of the area where the temple was, and that's known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, right? And I spent a little bit of time there, and of course you probably have heard the story. I was moved, because you stand there and you look at the Western Wall and you see the city of Jerusalem, which, you know, some of it dates back a few hundred years, but nothing, a couple thousand years, except for that wall. and there's, you know, minarets and domes, and you hear the prayers at 5 o'clock and the five times a day, and you see the Jews all at the wall weeping and reading their scriptures and putting scriptures and prayers in between the stones. And that was the one part where I actually sat there and tears started coming to my eye. And a nice man who looked like a rabbi came up to me and started talking to me, and I thought he was, you know, being sensitive and thoughtful, and turns out all he really wanted was money. And that totally killed the mood. So much for that. It's always things that kill our worship mood, aren't there? But this was probably written before the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, because it talks to the about the temple as it's still standing. It talks about the temple service as it's still going on. So I doubt that, you know, they would not have considered and mentioned how dreadful and painful and difficult that was if it had been written afterwards. They would have definitely mentioned it. So I'm thinking probably mid-60s AD. That's what some people say. Who was it written by? Well, that's a great question. I think it's the Catholics who believe, and they insist, that it was Paul. I don't think so. I don't think it was written by Paul. It has a little bit of flavor of Paul at times, but whoever wrote it was very well educated and very well versed in both the Old Testament and Greek literary technique. In fact, if you read this in Greek, you will notice that they employ some techniques that I have picked up on. Alliteration, right? There, in the first verse, there are five words that start with P. In fact, the first four, out of the first four words, the first three start with P. I'd read it to you, but no, I think I just will. Just for fun, because I never get to read Greek to anyone. And I'll probably mess it up.
You won't know the difference,
except that I'll stumble. Let's give it a shot here, just for the heck of it. Should I use the Textus Receptus or the Westcott Hort? What do you think, Katie? Westcott Hort? Okay, I'm with you. Here it is. I'm going to read the first verse. Palimeros kai palu tropos palai hatheos lalesas tois patrasin en tois propheteis ep Escatu ton hemeron tuton elalesin hemen en huil. Wasn't that just really good Greek right there? If I were to do that well, it would sound very educated. But I didn't, so live with it. The whole idea is this guy knew his Greek literary technique. He knew rhetoric really well. He knew how to construct even better than Paul. So that seems to indicate that either Paul really stepped up his game to write this, or Paul didn't write it at all. I think the clincher, though, that Paul didn't write this is they quote the Old Testament a lot. Well, yeah, well, so does Paul. Quotes the Old Testament all the time. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament, so what are they going to quote? You know, but he quotes the Old Testament, but he quotes from the Septuagint. Paul quoted from the actual Hebrew scriptures. And it's exclusive from the Septuagint. We know that because you look back at Septuagint, the way it's written out. You want to know what the Septuagint is? Of course Grant wants to know what the Septuagint is, but he's not here, so he's going to remain ignorant the rest of his life. Man! All right. Hey, I got a favor to ask. Let's see. Faith, could you get me some coffee? Come on! Jeez.
She doesn't do it at home either.
Yeah. Marie? I'll just walk over and do it myself, and I'll keep talking. Thank you. Wow. You know, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, and you're going to feel really guilty. It's hot water fine. Yeah, you're raising some great kids there, Dave. Doug. Dave. Yeah, maybe Dave raised him. Maybe that's the problem right there. Maybe that's what it is. Thank you. It takes a team. It takes a village to get coffee for an idiot. So the Septuagint was the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek. It was written, put together by a team of scholars. They say 70, hence the name Septuagint. There were probably 72, but they rounded it off to 70. Great scholars, Greek and Hebrew scholars, who wrote this, the Old Testament, into Greek, because as you may remember, Alexander the Great was a Greek. And so after he conquered the world about 100 years previous to that, everybody ended up speaking Greek. And it was a common language, so you may speak Latin in Rome, but if you wanted to talk to other people around the kingdom, you knew Greek. You may speak Hebrew, but thank you.
Apparently takes three of us.
Oh my goodness. You guys frighten me. Thank you so much. Thank you. What'd you put in this?
Nothing.
Girls?
That stuff.
Oh!
Drink it!
Oh, that's good.
Hot water and brown food.
Yeah, gravy. Thank you. I could use a cup of gravy. Where are we? Septuagint, yeah. 70 scholars wrote it in Alexandria, right? Yes, exactly. Thank you. I have an amen, sister. This is going well so far. And it took him about 100 years to put the whole thing together. But that was the scriptures to get to all the people outside of Judea. That's the scriptures that they had. So that kind of indicates that the person who wrote this was Greek. But he had a really good understanding of the Old Testament. In fact, a very, very good understanding. In fact, the Old Testament is quoted so much in this book. In fact, it's quoted in this chapter 7 times. In this chapter, the Old Testament's quoted. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110, like the Psalms. So, I think it could have been Apollos. Right? Remember, Paul talks about Apollos. Some people think it could have been Apollos. It could have been somebody else. But they were clearly a Jew who was educated in Greek, or a Jewish convert who was educated in Greek and then later became a Christian. So that was how that happened. And who was it written to? Well, the title might be a clue. It was written to the Hebrews. It was probably written to new Christians of Jewish lineage living outside of Judea. Remember, the gospel had just started to spread. Paul had taken a missionary journey or two or three at that point. And others had gone out. Barnabas had gone out. And the gospel had begun to spread. The apostles had gone out into all these countries that all spoke Greek. But there were Jews in those countries. And they'd become converts to Christianity. And the problem with them is they kind of tended to want to revert back to some of their Jewish practices. We'll talk about that as we go through this chapter. So there's references constantly throughout this book to Jewish customs, the temple practices, and all those. It's assumed that people that are reading this are familiar with those. There's an assumed common culture and history. But again, it's written in Greek with classical and well-educated Greek style. Well, here we get to the meat of this thing. What's the message of this book? And I guess we'll figure this out pretty well as we go through it. But here's what I'm getting. Here's the message. Get the upgrade. Judaism was the beta. It was never meant to be the complete version. It was kind of one of those versions that they give out for free that you just look at and go, this isn't complete. I need the whole thing. This isn't really working. Remember that Paul talks about that? He says the law is really there just to make you realize you couldn't do it. It's like a school marm. You failed.
Totally in the support around
70
AD too.
Yeah. And so it was never meant to be the complete version. It was just released to make you realize you couldn't live without the full version. It's kind of like Windows 8. So the message is really this, that Jesus Christ is superior to all other revelation. He is God in the flesh. He's God in human form. He's God with us. He's God revealed to us. And no other being, no other message or revelation gives us the full understanding of God. And so, as Hebrews moves on, it talks about what we need to do about that. We need to live in that reality. We need to live according to that reality, that what we really need is Jesus. We need to listen to Him, follow Him, and rest in Him. So it starts right out in verse 1, and David will put it up there for me. Just like magic. That one, give away the farm. there it is. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And what he's saying is that God has revealed himself throughout the ages. many ways that God has communicated to us. And he's saying that he did it through the prophets. And if you look through the Old Testament, God spoke directly to some of the prophets and said, I want you to tell this to the people. I want you to say this to the king. I want you to say this to David. I have this message. And sometimes the people listen, oftentimes they did not. And so he says that long ago, God spoke in many ways and in many times to the ancestors through the prophets. And sometimes, again, the ancestors listened, and sometimes they did not. But now in these final days, God has spoken to us through his Son. God reveals himself to us, too, in many ways. God reveals himself, even today, in dreams, experiences, through other people, through ideas, through books, through nature. But what this author is trying to point out is that all are far below Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, and even below the written word of God. Bible scholars, theologians like these two terms, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is that revelation of God to us through things such as nature and such as other people and input like that and our conscience. In fact, they tend to divide those things up into nature and conscience. So in other words, we have this conscience that says, oh, that's not the right thing to do. Of course, with some people, that conscience is kind of busted. We also have nature that says, oh, wow, there's beauty here. There's order. There's design. Nature and conscience, however, are not enough. They're easily misunderstood. They're easily conclusions are easily drawn poorly and wrong. Throughout history, the moral compass of those who are ignorant of God's word, of God's special revelation, have shown to be broken. That compass is shown to be broken. Because nature can be beautiful and orderly, serene and gentle, but it's fallen. And it can also be wild, harsh, unforgiving, and even deadly. The human soul can be loving, noble, sensitive, compassionate, or it can be like Dave Baller. No, it's not true. He's all of those things. It can also be cold, selfish, cruel, and brutal, right? And we've all seen it. So what the author is saying is, if you want to know God, you got to know Jesus. In these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son he created the universe. And so the next few verses are this thing talking about how special, how important Jesus is. And he says, if you want to know the heart and mind of God, you will only experience it fully in his Son. All of Scripture, even all of the prophets and writers, everything they said points to and finds its completion in Jesus. People, I want you to know this. The only way to read the Old Testament is to look at it and say, this points to Jesus. A lot of it doesn't make much sense until you realize that this is about Jesus in some form or another. J. Vernon McGee used to, I think he was bragging, said, in every chapter of the Bible, you can find Jesus. I might challenge him on that. There's a couple that I'm going, I don't know. Maybe. But the whole point is, it all leads toward Jesus. It's just a big setup for Jesus. And when you read it that way, that's the only way you can really understand it. Without it, you're kind of darkened. If you look at it as a book of ideas about God, you're missing the point. If you see it as another religious handbook, you don't get it. If you see it as a guide to life, well, even that isn't enough. It's all about God's sacrificial love for us. We are more important to him than anything. We're number one on his list. Think about that. And it says that the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Some translations say it reflects God's glory, but radiates is a better word because reflection doesn't actually produce any light. It just reflects light and radiates. He is the full stamp of God. He is God complete. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command, when he cleansed us from our sins. And that's a key part here. See, I think people miss what Jesus is about when they just think of Jesus as a good teacher, when they think of Jesus as an example, when they think of him as a prophet or as another one who is doing his best to explain God to us. Jesus' death and resurrection was more than a demonstration of God's love. Certainly it was that. But it was more than a demonstration. It was God's plan from the beginning to destroy the power, the forces of evil, of sin in this world, and in each of our lives. It was done to fix what has been broken almost from the beginning. So we learn the character of God from Jesus, and all that was recorded in Scripture before led up to Jesus and pointed to him. So now, go to the next slide if you would. This shows that the Son is greater than the angels. Just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." And God also said, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son." People have misinterpreted that part. "Today I have become your Father." I don't have this in my notes, so I'm going to go from the hip. But that idea is that he's saying that I have proclaimed you, I have put you forth and announced you as my Son. Clear from Scripture that Jesus has been the Son of God, he's equal with God, and has been God in the Trinity from the beginning. It wasn't that he did something that says, "Oh, okay, today you're my son." I wouldn't do that to my own son. You know, "Well, you graduated from high school, I guess I'll call you son now." That's not what he's saying. It's just more introducing him. So this is my son. Look at him, look what he did for you. Okay, that was my best. What's interesting about this passage, this section here, it sounds like, you know, this author is kind of dissing on the angels. Like, don't make such a big deal about angels, they're really nothing. That was more Jewish. I should have gone Greek, but I don't have a Greek accent. I don't know what one is. I could fake one, but I won't. At first blush, this section seems to almost be belittling angels. I don't know if you remember, probably most of you here do, the 80s and the 90s, there was this big hoopla kind of about angels. Like everybody was talking about how important angels were, and you got your own angel, and you had little angel figurines, and I broke them accidentally mostly, but that's how that worked. Sorry, Beth. You didn't have to believe in God, but you could still believe in angels. Kind of neat, you know? You can have your own special little angel, and... Well, Scripture has a lot to say about angels. Believe it or not, angels are mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New Testament. So we do have some good information about angels. We don't just have to guess what angels are about. You guys want to know what angels really do, what they are, and what they're not? Well, I'm going to tell you. I don't care whether you want to know or not. It's in my notes. I got to do it. What are these beings? What are these beings? For being mentioned so much in Scripture, there's a lot of ignorance around the concept of angels, around these beings. Get that? The word means messengers, angelos. It means messengers. The funny thing about my iPad is when I wrote the name angels, it always wanted to correct it to angels with an A. So the Los Angeles Angels. I couldn't stop it. It assumed that I meant the baseball team. Very, very annoying. I had to go back because I didn't want it. I had to go back and correct every big A to a small A so I didn't look at it and think, you know. Is it the LA? Is it Anaheim? What is it now?
Los Angeles.
Los Angeles. Okay. Thank you. But they're based in Anaheim.
Yes.
Yes, of course they are. The word means messengers, and it's used of human messengers as well. But there are many cases, like I said, 108 and 165, where it's talking about clearly a supernatural being. There's clearly a category of supernatural beings. They're called even sons of God in a couple of places, with a small s, sons of God, in Genesis and in Job, but not the Son of God, and that's what he's trying to make clear here. There's only one Son of God. The term is used, only begotten Son of God, meaning that he is part of me, that we are one, that we are the same, of the same substance. They're created beings. Angels are created beings. They did not exist eternally. When were they created? That's a great question. We don't have the complete answer, but I think you can get pretty close to that. I think they were created after the creation of the heavens, before the creation of the earth. So he's got the sun, the moon, the stars, maybe not the moon, maybe the other planets, but before the earth is created, the angels. Because it says in Job that the angels sang for joy at the creation of the earth. Pretty fascinating, huh? So they're spirit beings. It says that even here in the passage. They are not made of flesh and blood and bone like you and I. Now, they can take on human form, because there are instances of that throughout Scripture, but they're not material. They appear as human in several instances, and they can go incognito. Talks about the angels that appeared to Abraham when to announce that, well, they were going to go check out what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. I wonder how that would have gone if the people in that city of Sodom had actually attempted to, you know, molest these angels. I don't think that would have gone well for them. I'm just saying. In fact, in this book of Hebrews, later on, it says that we can entertain angels unaware. So they can go incognito. Well, let me clear up a couple of misconceptions. We don't become angels when we die. All the angels were created at one time, and they're not rolling anymore off the assembly line. In fact, it says in Scripture that angels do not reproduce, do not marry. Also, angels are not cute and chubby, like this picture, which does make me want to gag a bit. I know. Don't you just want to squish them? The reactions to angels were always fright. If they were recognized, people trembled in fear. They didn't want to go up and tickle their little tummies. That's not how that worked. In fact, all the angels are always saying, do not fear. Don't be afraid. I've come with good news. Some appeared as dazzling white, like the angels at Jesus' tomb. Empty tomb. They're significantly more powerful than humans. They're not subject to the laws of nature. But they're not omniscient, they're not omnipresent, they're not omnipotent. And there are myriads of them. Thousands upon thousands throughout Scripture. They say that there's millions, there may be millions mentioned in Scripture. Some believe that there may be as many as all humans that have ever existed and ever will exist. Now, there are good demons, and there are good... there are no good demons. There are good and fallen angels, demons. And there are probably several levels of angels. Now, the Catholics say there are nine. I think they might be fudging a bit. Nine different levels of agents, from archangel, cherubim, angel, archangel, cherubim, seraphim, throne, dominion, power, principality, onward. But there are definitely categories, because it talks about archangels, it talks about cherubim, and it talks about seraphim. The angels have wings. Some mentioned do. The seraphim, and that's the only ones that are mentioned that do. And Isaiah talks about angels with wings when he's having his vision of God. He's talking about seraphim there. But they can be at places instantly if they choose to be. There are only two heavenly angels actually named by name. What are they?
Michael and Gabriel.
Correct. Yep. What are their jobs? What do angels do for fun? Now, what do they do? What do they do in their spare time? What do they do in their actually busy time? Do they have spare time? Do they need spare time? I doubt it. Angels do several things. Their primary job, their primary task, their primary occupation is worship. It's worship. Worship and praise. It says that there's millions around the throne of God praising Him. They're also messengers, as the name implies. They were messengers to Daniel. They are messengers to Mary and to Elizabeth, announcing the birth of the Messiah, announcing the birth of John, giving a message of what they wanted that person to convey to someone else. They also have the job or the ministry of comforting and encouraging. They did that for Daniel. They did that for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. An angel appeared to him. They ministered to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. They ministered to Elijah. They provided for his needs after he ran away from King Ahab. They protect. They delivered Peter from prison and Daniel from the lion's den and Shad and his buddies from the fire. They smite. Angels smite. That'd be my favorite job. There's some great instances of angels doing some heavy-duty smiting in Scripture. During the Passover, remember in Egypt, the firstborn going around, unless you had the angel of death, man. David, the census, when David took the census and he wasn't supposed to, and he says, I just let a plague affect my people, and David encountered him there on the hill and bought that land from that guy and ended up putting the temple there, or his son ended up putting the temple there and stopped the arm of the angel of death. My favorite one is the 185,000 Assyrians that were killed. Bad day to be an Assyrian. It was to protect Jerusalem for Hezekiah, you know. Hezekiah pleaded before the Lord and said, I don't know what to do. Our city's Jerusalem's completely surrounded. It's a pretty amazing story if you haven't read that. So the point of this whole section here isn't just to make angels seem weak or insignificant, because they're not. They're powerful. They're powerful. And they're here for us, and they're servants of God. He commands them. He commands them not only on his behalf, but on our behalf. And they answer to him and our prayers to him. But as important and powerful as angels are, we're not to even begin to let them distract us from Jesus. That's the point of this chapter. We're not to let them distract us from Jesus. In fact, it talks more about Jesus, and it says, look, you created everything. Jesus, you created everything. Everything was designed by you. But everything, even everything you design, this amazing world that we live in, with the mountains and the oceans and the trees, it's going to perish. Now, there are different opinions on this, definitely, about whether or not the earth will stay, and we need, you know, this is not, by the way, any good reason to do, you know, go out and do some strip mining later on this afternoon, if the earth is going to perish, because we don't know how long we're going to be here on this earth, and we have a responsibility to those who come after us. And it's incredibly selfish to not take a look at the earth and go, this is stewardship. And God calls us to be stewards of this earth. But whether or not the earth does and the elements in it melt with a fervent heat, as it's said, it's still our responsibility. So I'm throwing that bit in for free. But what he's talking about here is that even as wonderful as this earth is, it's insignificant. And it was created by Jesus. It's subservient to him. And one thing we do know for sure is that the values and the priorities of this world are meaningless and empty, and they will pass away. The things that seem so important today, right now in your life, perhaps, and I certainly in mine, unfortunately, it's meaningless. It's empty. Worrying about your finances, worrying about what people think of you, worrying about status, worrying about your possessions, it's going to pass away. It's already passing away. You know? If you didn't think that styles and priorities change, you have not been around very long. Just look at Michael. How many times has his style changed? I like what he said today. I'm picking on you, bro. I asked him today, what happened to the mustache? He said it became an idol, man. I get that. That's fair. I like that about you. You're willing to confront that reality. It was taking up too much of my heart, man. And that's the problem, you know, this world, the values and priorities in our world that our world embraces will pass away. They're simply false constructs. They're deceptive. They're empty. That doesn't mean that what happens here on this earth during your lifetime is meaningless or unimportant. How we treat others, what we learn, what we experience, how we grow in love, it matters greatly. But whether or not we succeed according to the world's standards, it's empty. It's meaningless. I really prefer to do funerals over weddings. Now, the reason isn't because I'm happy that someone passed away. It's just that there's an opportunity. People are listening. Their hearts are broken. And people are very real. During weddings, you know, we're wishing everybody well. It's a wonderful celebration. But I feel like people's hearts are really sensitive and open during funerals. So a couple weeks ago, when I had the opportunity, and it was a real privilege, to do the funeral for Sujin, my favorite part, if I could say that, was going out into the lobby and meeting his coworkers. I don't know if he knew this, but like 7 or 8 of his coworkers were out there. And these were not people that really hang out in church. How can you tell? You can. Okay? They weren't church people. But they were there because they loved Sujin. And as I listened to their stories about Sujin, these people really loved Sujin. They knew that he cared about them, that he genuinely liked them, that he had their interests at heart. And you know, what 7 or 8 of those guys are out there doing in a church lobby talking to a pastor, that does not happen very often. And it was definitely out of their comfort zone. But why were they there? Because Sujin's life mattered. How he treated people mattered. It has an impact to this day. It mattered. Those are the things that matter. How we learn to care about others is what matters. And I realize all the time how much growth I need in this. Sometimes we're not even aware of how people, you know, how we're affecting people by what we do. I'll tell this story just for free, and I won't take much longer. But I was riding my bike on my favorite trail, which is between Banks and Vernonia. And if you ever have a chance to get out there and ride your bike on that trail, it's amazing. It goes through rainforest. It goes through some old growth. It goes through some new growth. I have pictures. At least I used to have pictures before my son accidentally deleted them all off my phone. Anyway, I'm better. I'm over that. I'm not over that. Who am I kidding? On this trail, you go through this what is Oregon rainforest. You don't see it much. You have to sometimes get deep in the woods to see it, but it's a nice bike trail way out there, almost towards Vernonia. And I just noticed recently there's a section that they're starting to log right along the trail. And so as I'm riding by, I just shake my head like this. You know what I'm thinking, right? I'm thinking, what a shame. I know that it's important that people have jobs and so on and so forth, and I'm a fan of that. But it wasn't making it very pretty, and it was kind of a shame, in my opinion. What I didn't notice was that there was a guy there in a hard hat working who saw me shake my head. I noticed as I got about 5 feet past that part, because he started cussing and yelling at me the whole way. Just shout me down. And I'm like, whoa, what you do, how you respond to people matters. What I wanted to do, but I was afraid I'd get the crap beaten out of me, was stop my bike and actually talk to the guy. You know, I was afraid he wasn't in a talking mood at that point. So, you know, I don't always know. But I kind of wanted to say, no, it's not about you. It's just that, you know, there's not a whole lot of beautiful Oregon rainforest, and this is a trail that goes through it, and I like it. And, you know, I'm sure that this will eventually look better, but right now it looks awful. But I don't think that would have gone over well. So I'm realizing all the time how much growth I need in this and how much I need to figure out in this sense. Okay, let's finish up with this. Let's finish this up. I've been a very long time. Apologize for that. What Hebrews is addressing, particularly in this chapter, is this idea of, he's trying to say to the Hebrew Christians, like, don't look to angels, don't look to any mediator or any intermediator between you and God, except for Christ, who is God in the flesh. There's no need for that. See, all religions throughout time and all people have this kind of weird tendency to do this sort of hero worship and think, I'll get in touch with God in various stages. So for example, I have examples. Catholics and veneration of saints, Mariology, right? You know, I don't know if I can, I'm going to pray to, St. Stephen. I'm going to pray to, who's the god of traveling? It's Christopher, St. Christopher. Yeah, you should know that quite out loud, your son. Hope he's a good driver. It's all in all religions. There's Islam and Muhammad. He's the prophet that you go to. Hinduism and a whole panoply of deities. And Christianity and celebrity pastors, right? And teachers. This is arguably the most persistent error that the apostles and evangelists had to deal with. That idea of quit looking to something else other than God. Entire books were written about this. It's between this and legalism that are the two most persistent errors that people, you know, even Paul and, who was it? I want to say Barnabas, but I don't think it was. You know, they were venerated as, like, deities. And they said, no, don't look to me. Don't look to me. There's either veneration of men or some Gnostic type of angel worship. And I get it. The Hebrews came by this honestly, right? Because they understood that God dwells in unapproachable light. How can I have anything to do with God? How can I, this lowly human being, come directly to God? He's holy. He's powerful. He's almighty. I can't even begin to relate, and he cannot begin to relate to the sinful me, who's so confused I don't even know myself, let alone God. And so that's where we kind of tend to go, to religion. You know, Christians are weird. They'll come, you know, people will come to me and go, Dan, will you pray for me? Because, like, I'm better at it. You know what? I will pray for you. And the reason I'll pray for you is because I care about you. It's not because I'm better at it. You know, as we all well know, I have the same issues, needs, problems, worries as you do. But why do people do this? Why do we support this chain, this intermediary kind of thing? Why does that happen? Because, well, it feels pretty cool if you're the person on the receiving end of it. You know, the strange thing is this happens as much in the Christian world as it does in the secular world. It's kind of sad. In fact, sometimes I think more. I've had the opportunity, I'm just going to talk about how important I am here for a bit. Not that important. I've had the opportunity to meet a couple of, musicians who had made it further up the chain than I, right? And almost every time I'm surprised by how nice they are and how genuine they are. It's kind of this weird thing of like, oh, you know, no, I'm no different than you. Victor Wooten is probably one of the best bass players in the world. And I met him, and I got to meet his brother who was playing keyboards, and they let me come up on stage, not during a show, but, during a sound check, and I just stood there behind the keyboard player and go, man, the way you play that clavinet part, that's really cool. And he goes, it's nothing, man. Everybody's got their own thing. He says, you want to play a little bit? I'm like, you want to touch it, man? Because he was amazing. And I was amazed by how he had this sense of, no, I'm no better than you am. His English was much better than I am. So I'll give him that. Last weekend we're playing at the coast, and I met the drummer for this band called Collective Soul that some guys you may know, and he was just so amazingly cool. He was like, thank you for letting me jam with you guys. You guys are great. And I thought, this is amazing. Contrast that with a friend I went to college with who shall remain nameless, and he's a pastor now, and he's kind of in a big church in Portland. I ran into him at a pastor's conference, and he had handlers. He didn't have, I'm in the restroom zipping my pants down, trying to talk to the guy, and, sorry, graphic. We're just two guys talking, you know, stall to stall, and a handler interrupts. Like, Rick is, oh, sorry, I gave away his name. He's busy. Whoa, really? We're two guys. We both need to zip our pants down to pee, guys. Seriously, what's this about? Well, we do this, we like power. People crave respect, they need to be valued, need to feel value. Unfortunately, there's a tendency to elevate ourselves over others in a misguided attempt to find. Another reason that we do that is we're idol worshipers. We like people to be bigger than life. And they're not. And it does not produce good results. We all want heroes. And we want people, yeah, said that. And I said all that. And I said that. Oh good, I'm almost done. The point of Hebrews is that we don't need that. And that's an impediment to our faith. It's a huge impediment to our faith. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is about this. It's about Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is approachable. He doesn't need handlers. He doesn't have handlers. You go directly to him. Why is Jesus called the Son of God and the Son of Man? See, God dwells in unapproachable light, true. But Jesus, God didn't have his Son be something in between God and man, so that we can have this intermediary that's kind of half man, half God. He's fully human and fully divine. We can completely relate to him because he's one of us. And he's God. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, it is. He's fully both. And Jesus demonstrated, this is for you girls, right there, I know you're paying attention. Jesus demonstrated to us that we're to be servants of all, because that's what Jesus is. Got that in, because that's important. So thank you for eventually getting my coffee after much cajoling and browbeating. We should be servants of all. And I experienced this today as I came in, because I realized that, well, Paul has injured his arm, and so the place, he's having trouble being able to clean the place right now, so you might want to pray for Paul, and do not punch him in the left arm. He might hurt you with his good arm. But, so I had to come in this morning and clean the place at 8 o'clock, and I'm thinking, oh, stupid, messy people! And then I was convicted by my own stinking sermon. What are you going to do about that? Jesus didn't come to serve. Not to come to be served, but to serve, right? In fact, he demonstrated that by washing his disciples' feet. Can you imagine him going, Peter, did you have to step in that? Seriously, could you have been more careful? No comment about that. Instead, he said, this is what I do because it's who I am. And it's what you are to do because it's who you are. And we're all equal. Isn't that amazing that we have a God like that? And that's how to get somewhere in God's kingdom. Not to be served, but to serve. And here, you know, here the writer of this tells us that that's what angels are too. They're servants. So don't venerate them. Go straight to Christ. Get the upgrade. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can come directly to you. Thank you that you understand us. That you know us. Lord, help us to know you, to trust you and follow you, to not be worshipers of men, of people, but to you entirely. Lord, give us the strength and wisdom to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.